may be seated, church, as we open our Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 9 as we continue our In the Word series. We're going to look at a story of two men. And I want to start by giving you kind of the spoiler alert, the big idea up front, the line that we can trace through the entirety of this. If you're taking notes, this would be the big idea. Right? I like to get that out in front so we know what we're chasing after. Here it is. The radical reorientation of Saul's life illustrates what happens when Christ encounters an adversary. The entire trajectory of life changes. Again, the radical reorientation of Saul's life illustrates what happens when Christ encounters an adversary. The entire trajectory of life changes. On December 7th of 1941, Mitsuo Fuchida was an enemy to America. In fact, he was one of the men who led the attack on Pearl Harbor. But years later, he stood in America not as a warrior and an enemy, but as a witness. Why? Well, because Fuchida had heard the story of his enemy, a man named Jacob DeShazer. DeShazer had been a part of the American forces who were captured by the Japanese and mistreated and tortured. But years later, he would come to know Christ, and then he would return to Japan as a missionary. Fuchida would hear his story, would become curious, would read the Bible, and come to know Christ himself. Stories like this, stories of Fuchida and DeShazer, or maybe you're more familiar with names like the Elliots, are not stories of mere changes of opinion, but they are stories of changes in allegiance. And Acts chapter 9 gives us an even greater story. You see, the man named Saul would leave Jerusalem as an enemy of Jesus, but he would return later carrying the name of Jesus before nations and kings. So let's jump into our text today, Acts chapter 9, and let's read the story of two men, Saul and a man named Ananias. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 says this: "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Let's pray. Father, we, as we come to your word this morning, God, we pray for hearts that are open to hear how the goodness of your grace and gospel can change lives and our call to obedience to go. God, we love you and we thank you, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 9 begins with this man named Saul on the move. He is not passive. He is very active. He is not curious about things of Jesus. He's not open in a way spiritually that we would often imagine conversion stories beginning. Luke says that Saul was still, as we get to him in chapter 9, verse 1, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Threats and murder are not just things that Saul says or does. This text is telling us that they are the air that he is breathing. All right, violence has become the atmosphere that Saul has surrounded himself. Opposition to the way is an instinct. He is inhaling hatred and he is exhaling hostility to the church. And it's a telling thing for us to understand that he is not doing this because he is against God. This is what makes Saul so terrifying, is that he thinks in this way he is serving God. He has religious conviction. He has biblical knowledge. He has institutional authority. In some ways, he sounds a lot like a man we talked about a few weeks ago named Nicodemus, but his religious zealousness has brought him to a place of hostility and hatred. And he has gone and he has gotten letters from those people with authority so that he can carry out the violence that his zealousness has driven him to. He has a destination in mind. He has a plan, and every bit of that plan and destination is in the wrong direction. And that's where Acts chapter 9 begins. A hateful enemy of the church on the road to Damascus. Spiritually speaking, Saul's not just traveling to a destination city. He is walking deeper and deeper in opposition to Jesus. And here's where the text takes a turn, because that's exactly where Jesus meets him. The first thing we see here is that Saul was not seeking Christ, but Christ was seeking Saul. Saul was not on the road to Damascus like others we have seen looking for Jesus, but he was looking for Christians. He was looking for people, not to hang out with them, but to hang them. Not to be friends with them, but to imprison them. He was looking for men and women that belonged to, as the text says, the way. They weren't calling themselves Christians yet. That term at this point was probably still derogatory. They would use words like disciples, or collectively they would say, we are in the way. This is likely a reference to Jesus' teaching of himself, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? And he is looking for those people so that he can drag them back to Jerusalem. See, his hatred and his jealousy, it's not just enough. The Christians had been driven from Jerusalem. They're out into the world, and it's not enough for Saul that they've gone away. He has to go and find them and bring them back for punishment. He wants them hunted down. He wants them eradicated. Saul is not coming to Jesus with questions. He's not seeking to pray the sinner's prayer. He's not sitting in the back row thinking, maybe I'll give this thing a shot when I find these people. No, Saul is an enemy. And that is where the beauty of this passage begins to reveal itself, because as an enemy, Jesus finds him. As one who hates Christ, Saul encounters the risen King. Jesus takes the initiative here and finds Saul. As he went on his way, verse 3 says, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This light from heaven flashes and a voice calls out to him. Before Paul ever seeks after Jesus, Jesus goes and finds him. And this is where we see the beginning of grace in this passage, that Jesus would seek him out. You see, grace is not God responding to the best version of you that you can muster up. Grace is not God looking down and saying, you know what? I see how hard you've been trying. I'm going to go ahead and say that you've earned this in giving us these things. Grace is God pursuing us, while, as the Bible says about us, we are enemies to the throne of God. We are moving in the wrong direction. Many of us might have this kind of cleaned up conversion idea, and we forget how really and truly offensive grace actually is. Grace is not stories of people who are almost there and just need a little bit of help. People who are close and they need a little bit of encouragement. Grace calls out to us while we are actively resisting. Saul's not almost there. Saul is wrong. Saul is dangerous. Saul is opposed to everything that the way believed. Saul is, and this might be a hard statement to hear, the reality is Saul is the type of man that many of us in the church often might pray against and not pray for. And yet still, he is the one that Jesus comes for. Jesus shows up there. And this is the first miracle in this text. The miracle is not first that Saul responds to Jesus. The miracle is that Jesus calls out to Saul at all. That as an enemy, that Jesus would look down at him. Because here's the reality. If I were writing the story, if it were Jacob responding here, I probably wouldn't show up as a bright light with the voice of a Savior. I might show up as a bolt of lightning and the wrath of judgment. You're an enemy. You hate us. You actively seek us down. You fight against us. You want us dead and eradicated. You're done. But Jesus says, wait a second. Jesus says, no, Saul, Saul. He calls him by name. He doesn't conquer Saul with a bolt of lightning. He conquers him with grace. And this is where the radical reorientation of his life begins. Jesus is not just crushing Saul. He is defeating him with the opportunity for him to respond to grace. And if that Saul can have that opportunity, then nobody, certainly in this room, can look at Jesus and say, I'm just too far gone. There's just not enough grace. We might be running, we might be resisting, we might even be hiding under some guise of religion, walking in the wrong direction while thinking we're right, but Christ is still able to seek us out. He is still chasing after us. Jesus is not just limited to those people who might be saying, I'm leaning towards him, let me figure it out. No, we are all adversaries. We are all sinners against the throne of God, and Jesus chases us down. And he does that, and this is an encouragement for us, and he starts, and I think it's important that he doesn't look at Saul and say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the way? Saul, Saul, why are you chasing down those who would be called Christians? No, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? See, Jesus identifies himself with his people. He stands with them. Saul has been persecuting Christians. He's been threatening disciples. He's been pursuing members of the church. And Jesus steps in and says, why are you persecuting me? Jesus says, if you're going after them, you're going after me. To touch, to chase after, to fight against those people is to fight against me. And this really would have been a shattering moment for Paul's framework. You see, Saul is chasing after the church thinking, man, this Jesus guy is dead and gone. These people are dangerous because they're following somebody who's dead, and this is not good. But then Jesus, the risen Savior, steps in and says, why are you persecuting me? Somebody you think is dead, you're actually fighting against me. You're hunting these people down. They belong to me. When you come after them, you come after me. That means Saul, he needs to understand, he's not just wrong about the way, he's wrong about Jesus, the one they follow. Right? Saul's greatest problems, and this is where the text presses in, and certainly has pressed in on me this week, but hopefully us, right, was not that he lacked passion or religion or discipline. He had all of those things. Right? The problem was that his zeal was not connected to the truth of who Christ was. That he was chasing after the wrong thing. And it presses us because we have to understand it's possible to be really passionate and wrong. To be really religious and still be blind. It is possible to think you're doing what is right while actually resisting the God who calls us to follow him. That's where Paul was. And that should humble each of us. Humble us into making sure that we're wary that the things that we are passionate about and that we religiously follow and speak of are actually things of the truth. Because Saul, right, as much as we might want this conversion story to be this way, Saul is not an atheist shaking his fist at heaven. He is a deeply religious man who has mistaken opposition to Jesus for faithfulness to God. We have these, and this is, again, the wariness that we should have. We might not just see those Saul-like tendencies outside of these walls. Sometimes we have to look and see if we don't have those Saul-like instincts in us too. When we use religion to justify hatred and cruelty, when we care more about being right than being Christ-like, when we defend the truth without displaying the fruit of the Spirit we are called to speak with, when we talk about people made in the image of God as if they are the problem to be solved and not neighbors to be loved, when we attack the body of Christ and convince ourselves that we're serving the head of the church when we do it. These are Saul-like tendencies and instincts in each one of us. And Jesus looks at Saul in that moment. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" When we do those things, Jesus would look at us and say the same. Why are you persecuting me? But here's the comfort for us as well, is that if Jesus identifies himself with his people, then the suffering church is never suffering alone. When we walk through this, we don't walk alone. Every tear shed in his name matters to him. Every wound that his people carry is known by him. Every act of faithfulness under pressure is seen by him. And those things that the church in Saul's day, as he was persecuting the church, those are things that are still happening today, all over the world. Depending on who you look at and how you define it, there's a broad definition and a narrow definition, but the reality is this. There are thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people in the world today that suffer and die every year following Christ. Whether that be a very narrow definition of, are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Execute this person. Or are you a Christian serving as a missionary or serving in a church that's caught in a place where you are in the middle of a civil war where people hate you because of who you... Whatever it is, there are people who are suffering and dying. And Jesus wants us to know, when you walk with me and suffer for me, you don't suffer alone. We'll talk more about that here in just a minute, but enough to say that Jesus is not detached from his church. He does not watch from a distance while his people suffer. He walks with them. What is done to them is done to me, is what he says. Certainly warning to those who oppose Christ, but comfort to those who walk with him. For Saul, it's the beginning of the end of his old life, beginning of the end of his opposition. He thought he was standing up for God, and now, not to be too on the nose, he finds himself on the ground before him. Saul, you see, he had to be humbled before he could be healed. He had to be humbled before God could heal him of these things. The passage starts with Saul having power, right? He's got authorization. He's been given letters. He's allowed to do what he wants to do, and he has the confidence and the clarity of mind to carry them out. He's got a plan. He's going to get some stuff done. And he meets Jesus, and he falls on his face before a bright light. And when he gets up, he opens his eyes and he cannot see. This man was sent to lead a raid, and now he has to be led by the hand. I don't want us to miss the irony of that, right? Saul thought he was the only one who could see clearly. He was chasing after the way because he felt like they were deluded and blinded, and now he stands blind. And this is not a random act. Jesus didn't spin some cosmic wheel and say, what are we going to afflict Paul with to help him understand these things? Oh, it's blindness. No. The physical condition of Paul now is a sign of the spiritual condition of his heart. He is blind. He cannot see. He had always been blind and he just didn't know it. Saul had to be humbled. And this is hard for us to hear, because if we start to look at this text and really apply it, the reality is that each of us needs to be humbled too. See, too many of us want to get to the mission and the work of Paul, but we don't want to go through being Saul. We don't want to fall on our face before King Jesus before we go out and stand up for him. But you don't get one without the other. You don't. We want the calling without the confrontation, but that's not what the text will allow us to see and do, right? Saul falls down and he collapses and he has to be led by the hand because he is blind, and for 3 days he does not eat, he does not drink, and And I'm convinced, as I've read from some commentaries, that this is not a spiritual thing where he says, I better fast and pray and see what's going on here. I think Paul is in shock. I think he can't eat and drink for 3 days because the only thing on his mind is all that he has done in opposition to Jesus. And we certainly don't know, and the text doesn't tell us, but I have to imagine that for 3 days, Saul is thinking about all the things he's done, and he is seeing images in his mind like the death of Stephen, where he stood holding the coats of men who would pick up rocks and stone this man to death because he followed Jesus. And he is seeing all of his life being just that. I'm letting people murder those who follow Jesus. I am opposed to Jesus. And he's saying, this is who I have been. I think Saul is racked with grief and pain over who he has been. This isn't just a pause in the story. I think for 3 days we see the funeral of Saul as Jesus begins to raise him to a new life. The old Saul is being brought to an end. His certainty, his pride, his strength, his self-sufficiency, it's all being torn away from him. And I need us to understand that is not an act of punishment. That is an act of mercy. That is God's good grace reaching into life, the life of Paul. Many of us might feel a humbling from Jesus and think it is punishment. It is not. It is often an act of preparation in our lives. Sometimes Jesus has to stop the old us before he sends the new us. He has to blind us to what we thought we knew so he can teach us how to truly see. Saul had to be humbled before he could be healed. And that's what Jesus does, not to humiliate him, but to remake him. Not for the sake of destruction, but to begin a new trajectory out of the old. This is the gospel, that Jesus confronts us in our sin so that he can call us out of it. He wounds us so that he can heal us. He exposes sin so that he can restore new life. Certainly, Jesus stops the adversary, but he does it so that he can build up the ambassador. This is the radical reorientation of Saul's life beginning. What happens when Jesus meets an adversary? He begins to make an ambassador. Life changes. But that's just part one. That's the first encounter. That's Saul encountering Jesus. But there's another man in the story. There's a man named Ananias who also encounters Jesus. Let's keep reading in the text. Verse 10 says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" It's a little bit of a different interaction there at the beginning. "And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, in the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying.'" This is an important part because I want us to understand that as Ananias encounters Jesus, there's something else that happens here, right? The risen Christ could have restored Saul immediately. He could have restored his sight and said, "Hey, I've done this miraculous thing. Now go out and be a light of the gospel and tell the story of what has happened here." He could have completed the whole transformation, but he chooses to use a disciple, a man named Ananias. Now, Ananias is not famous, at least at this point. Now we know who he is. He's not an apostle here. He's not one of the 12 who followed Jesus during his earthly ministry. He's not a headline leader in the book of Acts. He is simply introduced as a disciple. We would maybe say it about him this way: he's just a guy. And that's important because sometimes the most important acts of obedience in the church, in the kingdom, are carried out by people who are not famous, not platform, not widely known, but available to the voice of God. Jesus says, "Ananias," and Ananias responds, "Here I am." That's a great start. He hears the voice of God in a vision. He's like, "I'm ready. Let's do this," right? And then for Ananias, it takes a little bit of a turn. "Ananias, rise and go to the street called Straight. Look for a man named Saul. He's the one from Tarsus." Say what? Probably would have been my reaction. Now, who's that? Saul from Tarsus? You sure it's not Saul from Nineveh? How about Saul from Jerusalem? How about Saul, my cousin? No, Saul from Tarsus? Ananias knows who Saul is because Ananias or Saul's reputation has reached Ananias before Saul did. I know who that guy is. Lord, I've heard about that guy. His reputation precedes him, God. I know what he's here for. I know why he has come. I know who has sent him and who has given him permission to do what he is going to do. He has authority. He can arrest me. He can carry me back to Jerusalem. God, he can kill me. You want me to go to that guy? There's tension in the voice of Ananias. And I don't think Ananias is being stubborn. I think he's scared. I think he's being honest with his emotion before the Lord. He's saying, I need you to know that this is not a little thing that you're telling me to do. This is risky, Jesus. Yep, Ananias, it is. Obedience is a risky thing. Obedience is difficult. Yeah, I know. Saul's been arresting people. Yeah, I know he's murdered a few of them. I need you to go talk to him. I need you to go reach out to him. God chooses Ananias to work in Saul's life to change Saul's life. And we see that through Ananias, God is going to reveal that Saul wasn't just saved from something. Saul was saved to something. He was saved to something. Look at what he says. I want you to go, Ananias. Why? Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Hey, Ananias, I need you to go because I have a big plan for Saul. And that plan is going to start by you showing up in his life. And so you need to go do this. Saul, that Saul. Hold on, Jesus. The Saul that is coming here to murder people, you're telling me that that's the guy you're going to send to kings in your name? Like he's going to be an advocate for you and for us in front of, I mean, let's just think about it, Gentiles, kings, and Israel. So everybody. Like that's the guy you're going to pick. That's the guy you're going to choose to take the gospel to the world? What are you doing? Ananias is probably stunned. He knows that Saul is a threat to the church, but Jesus says, no, he is an instrument for the gospel. Ananias wants to look at Paul's past, but Jesus says you need to see his future. You need to see what he is capable of. What is he going to do? He is going to carry my name to the world. My name. And that is a reversal for Ananias. Saul sees Saul. Saul came to Damascus, and Jesus saying he came in the name of something else, but he is going to go out in mine, and he's going to carry my name to the world. Again, what does salvation do? It changes the course of our life. Our trajectory is altered. It is not what it once was. Jesus doesn't just save people from their sin and put them down and say, good luck with the rest of your life. He says, I have saved you from your sin and I have given you a purpose. I've called you into my people. Hey, this people, me, right? You're going to carry my name. Well, guess what? My name is attached to the church. Saul, why are you persecuting me? He is with his people. He says, if you're with me, then you're with his people. You get me as your savior. You get the church as your family. And you have a mission to carry my name out into the world. And then he says something that we might not expect, certainly might not like. Verse 16, for I will show him how much joy and gladness will be in his heart for all the days of his life. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. This messes with, if we're not careful, a shallow version of Christianity that we might have. Because we often assume sometimes, if we're not careful, that following Jesus, that his calling on our life, will make the road in front of us easier. But Saul's calling includes suffering, and a lot of it. The suffering does not mean that he missed God. The suffering does not mean that he has missed the calling. It is part of the mission. Sometimes you and I need to stop assuming that suffering means something is wrong. Sometimes suffering might mean that we are right where obedience has led us to be. Now, I want to be careful and I want to be clear. Not all suffering then is automatically noble. We shouldn't also just think that because we are suffering, it's proof that we are faithful. There is some suffering in the world that is a result of sin or foolishness or broken systems or just living in a world that is broken and racked by sin. Certainly. We live in a fallen and broken world. But Acts 9 does teach us this, that there is also suffering that is a result of being on mission for God. It is not evidence that God has abandoned his people, but that God has abandoned his servant. For Saul, suffering would be part of carrying the name of Jesus. We'll talk more about this in the weeks to come, so we don't need to dwell on it, but Saul will be rejected by men, beaten, imprisoned, misunderstood. In short, Saul will suffer in all the ways that he sought to make other people suffer. That will be part of his life. But he will do all of that in a life that is oriented and focused on Jesus and making his name known. It's a word that some of us might need to hear, because we might be measuring our existence in God's will by how easy life is. And that's just not the measuring stick. It's just not the way that we measure. We think if it's hard, God must not be in it. That's just not true. Because obedience might be hard because the mission is important, right? What if the resistance that we feel and the difficult that we feel is proof that God is not absent, but rather present with us, and that the name of Jesus is still disruptive to a fallen and broken world? What if God has not called you to comfort, but rather to faithfulness first and following him? Saul was not saved into a life of ease. He was saved into a life of witness. Not from judgment, just to be saved from judgment, but to carry the name of Jesus out. And that is true for each of us who calls ourselves a follower of Christ. We're not saved simply so we can have a cleaned up past. We're saved to a good future of following him and making him known. We're saved to carry the name of Jesus into homes, neighborhoods, workplaces, schools, relationships, just our ordinary life. Jesus has saved us from our sin, and he's also saved us into a mission. For Saul to get there, Ananias had to be obedient to that mission. He had to walk into the room, and I want us to understand, when he walked in the room, the language he uses is important, because he walks in, he finds Saul, he looks at him, and he says, "Not my enemy Saul." He doesn't say, "Dangerous, spiteful, wicked Saul." He doesn't say, "Suspicious Saul." He says what? "Brother Saul." Verse 17, "So Ananias departed and entered the house. Laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul.'" You see, the same grace that saves an enemy fills the church with a compassion that drives risky obedience. A compassion in our heart that would lead Ananias to look at one of the greatest enemies he would have known on this earth and call him brother. Family. Ananias is saying something that only grace can make true. That while Saul had been a threat to the church, now he is the family of God. And I want us to understand, that's not a sentimental statement. That's a supernatural thing. That he would become family. The same Jesus who met Saul on the road meets Ananias in a vision, and that same grace that changed Saul's heart drives Ananias' courage. Sometimes in the church we believe in grace, but we struggle when grace calls us to reach out to people that we're afraid of. People that are different. Again, we like the conversion stories when or after they become safe. We love the testimonies of the person who has a microphone and a book deal and 20 years of proven fruit that they're not that guy anymore. But Ananias was asked to obey while Saul was still a risk, while Saul was not known by any fruit of following Jesus he could have, while all anyone else would have known is that this guy Saul wants to kill you. And he was told to go and find him, and he does, and he calls him brother. You're my brother now, Saul. This is not a naive compassion. This is not Ananias pretending that Saul's past doesn't matter. It's not him saying, well, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done, right? He is saying, this is important. God has called me, so I will go. Grace does not require pretending that evil never happened. It does require that we believe that Jesus gets the last word. He doesn't obey because Saul is safe. He obeys because the Lord is good. And the compassion of Christ changed his life, and so it can change anybody's. And that requires risky obedience. And that was a word that I needed to hear, and I hope each of us can hear today too. If we preach the gospel that says that enemies can be saved, then we better be a people who's ready to welcome former enemies as family. If Jesus can save Saul, the church has to make room for brother Saul. Doesn't mean wisdom disappears, that trust is rebuilt instantly. It doesn't mean that consequences vanish, certainly. Doesn't mean that every situation is simple and easy, but it does mean that we cannot write off people whom Jesus is calling to himself. We cannot let fear have the final word when Jesus has already spoken. We have to be willing to let our obedience be part of risky restoration stories. Ananias could have said, Lord, I'm really glad that you're doing a work in Saul's life. I hope this works out for the best. If you could go ahead and send somebody else, that would be great. But he doesn't. He goes and he calls Saul brother. He enters the house, he lays his hands on him, and something like scales fall from his eyes. And catch the beauty of that. Saul's sight is restored through the hands of someone he came to kill. The enemy is healed through the obedience of the family he once threatened. And this is grace, top to bottom. Grace changed Saul, gave him a new name. Grace changes Ananias too. It fills fearful disciples with compassion. It turns self-protection into obedience, suspicion into welcome, and enemies into brothers. Saul rises. It's a different type of reaction here than earlier. Instead, he is baptized. He takes food. He grows strong. And the Saul who came to Damascus to destroy the church is now being nourished by the church. Radical reorientation of a life, a trajectory that is changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what happens when Christ encounters an adversary, an enemy. The course of their life changes. And that's where the text meets us today. And we have to ask ourselves, where do I see myself? There are some, certainly I would say, here that might feel a little bit like Saul. We're not dragging Christians to prison. We're not, all right, out in the streets trying to arrest people. But we might be resisting Jesus while convinced that we are just fine. Moving fast in the wrong direction, holding on to something that Jesus never gave us. We might not be trying to murder Christians, but we might still have anger and pride and bitterness and control issues and self-righteousness in our heart. The mercy of Jesus might be calling out to confront us, not to destroy us, but to humble us and to heal us. It might be Saul, but we might also be Ananias, encountering Jesus who is asking us to obey in a way that feels risky and dangerous. He might be calling out to us and say, we need to forgive that person who hurt us. And that would be hard because it would be showing vulnerability in your heart. We might be called to go to that person who needs to hear of God's good grace, but it's going to be a hard conversation. We might be called to welcome that person that we have once made feel unwelcome. We might be called to pray for that person. We might be called to believe that the grace of Jesus is stronger than someone's past. So we need to lay down suspicion and obey and reveal God's grace. Be asked to participate in a story that we didn't write and we can't control, but is good nonetheless. See, that's the reality of the text, is that whether we're Saul or whether we're Ananias, we all need Jesus. We all need to follow him. Jesus is the seeker of his enemies, the defender of his church, the humbler of the proud, but the healer of the broken, the sender of servants, and the Lord who turns enemies into family. When he encounters an adversary, he doesn't interrupt a life, he doesn't end it. Rather, he offers grace to reorient the story of their life. Question here shouldn't just be what happened to Saul, but maybe the question is, what is God seeking to do in my life? Is he confronting me in my sin? Is he seeking to humble me that I might be healed and follow him? Or is he calling me to obedience to go? How can I follow Jesus more? Let's pray together. Father, you are so good. God, you are the healer of the hurting. God, you are the one who chases down the adversary. God, you are the one who seeks after each of us. God, not to destroy us, but to reveal your good grace to us. God, grace that we see through the person of Jesus Christ. God, who sought after Saul, his enemy, that he might be restored to relationship through grace. So God, I pray for those in this room who maybe today need to say, I'm Saul and I have been resisting, I have not been following, I need Jesus in my heart. I need Jesus to heal me. I've been walking in my sin, I've been walking in my pride, I've been walking in my anger, my jealousness, my bitterness. I've been walking in these things, and maybe I thought that I was good, but today I see I'm just not. I need the goodness of Christ in my life. I need to be humbled so that I can be healed. I feel the wound. Christ, bring to me restoration. God, if there's one in this room that is feeling that in their heart, that today would be the day that they say, I am going to seek after and follow Jesus. They would tell somebody, they would let somebody know, God, that boldness and courage would well up in them, that they would let it be known that today they are seeking after Christ, they are following him, they are turning from that old way and that old life, and that they are seeking the new one. God, I pray for those, but I also pray for us as the church. God, that we would see the example of Ananias. Risky obedience, even in the face of fear. God, there are things that well up in us, and we see the risk that is involved in obedience. Hearts that are open and vulnerable. God, the risk in front of us, the danger in front of us, even if it is a danger to our heart and what we hold dear, that we would let it go for obedience' sake. And we would see that as followers of you, you are calling us so that you can use us to impact the world and change the lives of people around us. Now, where obedience is difficult, God, give us courage. Courage through your grace and mercy. Boldness to be obedient. To say, whatever the outcome, whatever might be involved, I'm going to obey Christ no matter what. And for those in here that are feeling that call to that obedience, be it forgiveness of another person or a step of faith into a new way of living, a dropping of an old sin that has persisted, whatever it might be, God, today that you would give them the heart to be risky in their obedience to you. And again, give them courage to talk to somebody about it and say, this is what God is calling me to do. Can you help me walk in that way? God, as a church, I pray that we would just rally around those people. God, that we would be a church willing to look out and say, welcome, brother. God, in doing that, we would be a church that makes much of your name and brings glory to you. And we love you. We thank you and we praise you. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.